Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read the whole section from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 15. The first six verses we also treated last week, but the whole unit is just so good. We're going to read the whole section. Galatians 5, verse 1. Hear God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, and this good word endures forever, even to today. And let's pray our prayer of illumination together. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So the Oxford English Dictionary online defines freedom as the state or fact of being free from servitude, constraint, inhibition, etc. So free from. Entrepreneur Natalie Sisson gives a TED Talk entitled "The Surprising Truth About Freedom." And in her talk, she says this: imagine waking up tomorrow with no monetary constraints, no limitations at all, actually, and the freedom to choose your perfect day. Where in the world would you wake up? And how would you spend your time? Who would you spend it with? What would your day look like, smell like, sound like, and feel like? Now, I've asked this question to literally hundreds of people over the years, she says, and guess what? 99% of them can't even answer it. They've never actually thought about or imagined their perfect day, let alone how to describe it in detail. Now, why is this, she asks? Well, I believe that somewhere along the way, we stopped chasing our dreams. We stopped imagining what a perfect life would look like. We started handing over the reins to society, who told us what to do and how to live. And I was one of those people for a while. I'd given up on my freedom, she says, and now I wanted it back. So what is the definition of freedom? Well, according to Oxford Dictionary, another version, it is the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants. Well, then she goes on to tell three stages of freedom as she sees it. One, free your mind from conventional ways of thinking. Two, do work you love which supports your ideal lifestyle. And three, define your own version of freedom and live it. So, well, not to disparage everything she says. I mean, it's great to have dreams. There's some good there, but yet at the same time, it's obvious, very clear, that at root, her version of freedom is intensely self-focused and self-centered and self-absorbed. And you know, I wonder how a person living in the two-thirds world would hear what she says about freedom. I wonder what, you know, as we call the anxious generation, I wonder with, you know, the pressure to have the perfect life, I wonder how they hear her message. I wonder if society can even function with that definition of freedom. You know, it's such contradictory towards Theodore Roosevelt's famous quote back in 1912, "This country will not be a good place for any of us to live unless we make it a good place for all of us to live." So is this real freedom? Like, is it truly free to orient ourselves around ourselves? Like Tim Keller calls this the culture's common sense approach to freedom. He coins it the SNF model of freedom, the secular negative freedom model. The guy on the street, you ask him what freedom is, he would say to be free from impediments or obstructions, to do what I want as long as I don't hurt anyone. Now, the philosopher Charles Taylor coined the more technical phrase that we use, more profound understanding, calling it expressive individualism. The idea that our true selves are within, inside of us, in our feelings, in our wants. And so to be truly human, to be truly free, we have to throw off the constraints of society or the previous generation, the expectations of others, religion, political authority, and realize those inner desires if we want to be free. So the definition of freedom is freedom from constraints and freedom for our inward wants and wishes. And there's all kinds of problems with this. I mean, for one, it just presupposes so much. It presupposes that man is innocent. It presupposes that society is the one who corrupts us. However, what if our natural condition isn't innocent but corrupt and captive to self and our desires? And furthermore, what if we're designed for a different kind of freedom, like our very nature? So what does our being made in the image of God mean for our view of freedom? Even more, how does the cross of Christ inform and shape our understanding of freedom? Well, in our passage, you know, Paul says a lot here. He's urging a lot on us. And his theme is freedom. Verse 1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom." I mean, that is his theme, and he's reflecting Jesus' heart in John 8, who said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We love that phrase in our culture. Jesus said it. So let's look a minute again at the two fundamental tenets of freedom as Paul sets them out. Two fundamental tenets of freedom. Those are my 2 points. The first point is you, in the gospel, you are free from the law as a means of acceptance with God. You're free from the law as a means of acceptance with God. So gospel freedom or Christian liberty is first and foremost freedom from the law as the way to get justified with God. So we don't try to obey the law. We don't strive to measure up to God's standard. We don't work to establish our exemplary record. We don't hustle to create a standout resume. We don't endeavor to become the model student. We don't work to be the perfect parent in order to get accepted with God, to be all right and okay with God. That's not why we do it. That is not how fallen, sinful men and women, boys and girls, get justified before God. And for one, it's just an impossibility. And deep down, we know that. We know we're so flawed, that can't be the way. But for another, God's grace is so much more extravagant than that. God's grace is not God making up the difference between our best efforts and his holy standard. It's God providing everything. So Christian freedom is the counterpart to justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. The gospel is built on Jesus' performance and not our performance. It's the announcement of what Jesus did, not advice about what I've got to do. Yet the issue is that fallen, sinful men, women, boys, and girls, we want to base our value and worth and standing, and ultimately, whether we realize it or not, our relationship with God on our works and on our achievements and on our merits. It's something about the pride of man. I want to have something to contribute and negotiate with God over. And so the gospel comes to us, and the gospel just devastates our pride. It tells us we're totally bankrupt and in need for God to pay the whole cost of our salvation. In fact, the famous quote from the English preacher, 20th century William Temple, "The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary." But at the same time, though the gospel devastates our pride, it also exalts our value. Because none other than the living and true God, the creator of the ends of the earth, was willing to pay the whole cost on our behalf. It blows you away. So the mystery of the cross, two things are upheld and magnified, both equally ultimate at the cross, requiring his atoning work. One, the law of God is magnified, and two, the love of God is glorified. So Jerry Bridges helps illustrate all this a little bit. He goes, imagine the distance between us and God like the width of the Grand Canyon. And so the average width of the Grand Canyon is 9 miles across from rim to rim. So you imagine one person can jump amazingly 30 feet and another can only jump 6 feet. But it really doesn't matter. Like, it makes no difference. Neither gets anywhere near jumping from one rim to the other, and both plummet to the bottom. So how do we deal with this? So some deal with this by working really hard and training really hard and trying to jump from 6 to 8. Maybe that'll get me closer. We anxiously compensate for our deficiency by a multitude of good deeds. But most of us deal with it differently. Most of us look at the width of the Grand Canyon and we do this. We say, well, I'm just going to narrow the width of the Grand Canyon to something doable. So that if I can only jump 30 feet, then the canyon is really only 29 feet. But if I'm someone who can only jump 6 feet, then the canyon's really 5 feet. We reduce God's holy standard to what we can comfortably meet and think we're okay with him. But the truth is, we all fall hopelessly short of God's standard, and that the canyon is really, as it is, 9 miles across, unattainable. God's holy standard is unattainable. But the truth is also that God's grace really is that abundant, and he builds a bridge all the way across for us, because that's the whole point of what the Son of God did as our mediator, God the Son becomes man in order to go all the way down to this fallen world and keep going down at the cross into hell itself on our behalf. And so we think, what is faith? What's required of us? Well, faith is merely walking along the bridge that God constructed on our behalf. It's resting in Jesus's punishment for my sin at the cross. It's relying on Jesus's obedience to the law on my behalf. So by faith in Jesus alone, God looks at Jesus's work on my behalf, looks at me in Jesus by faith, and declares me righteous and accepted before him as a gift of what Jesus did. And so we think of gospel freedom, that the gospel entails certain things we are free from. You and I in Christ are free from the law as a means of acceptance with God. And therefore, we're free from guilt. Like, we're free from the performance orientation approach to God. We're free from death. We're free from condemnation. And these are constraints that, praise God, in Christ we are free from. And so Paul looks at us in verse 1 and says, okay, that's your freedom. So stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Meaning, if he's saying that, then you and I can lose touch with our sure standing with God by faith in Jesus and slip into a works approach to him. So essentially, it looks at us and says, be vigilant about this precious gift you have, which is freedom in Christ. Watch out how you default back into measuring your relationship with him. So how do we do that? Well, that's where verses 2 through 12 come in first. 2 through 12. And so, you know, about 2 through, you know, 6 is Paul arguing. He's arguing to try to convince us, well, convince them first, not to add circumcision or any law, really, as an additional means for justification, but to hold to the freedom we have from the law as a means of acceptance. So we covered that last week. So verse 2 through 4 essentially says, look, you can't mix the two. You can't confess Christ, admitting that you can't save yourself, and then claim circumcision, suggesting that you can. You don't, they're mutually exclusive as ways to be justified before God. You have Christ or you have yourself. Who are you going to trust in? And then we go to verses 7 through 12. And in verse 7 through 12, it's really a great section. And Paul shifts from arguing to appealing. And I love to see Paul's pastoral heart. And he's just looking at them and appealing to them not to do that, but to be vigilant about their freedom. And so Paul loves a good racing image. Gotta wonder if he was a runner himself. So he looks at them and says, you were running the gospel race well. Who cut in on you and tripped you up? Like, who bumped into you and caused you to fall? From what? From obeying or following the truth of the gospel. Moves on. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So the question is, like, who calls us? Who's he referring to? Well, it's God that calls us to himself. So this change in your mentality is not from God who called you. And if it's not from him, then who is it from? Well, it's from the false teachers. But when we think of the one who calls us, it suggests that there's spiritual warfare going on. That the antithesis of the one who truly calls us is the devil himself, who's also calling us. And the heart of the devil's approach to us is to do anything he can so that we reject Jesus and rely on self for our hope in life. Whether it's legalism or whether it's license, just don't choose Jesus. And so then he warns with the proverb. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And essentially what he's saying is that just as a little bit of leaven spreads and impacts the whole dough, even so, just a little error. And here, what is the error? The little error is anything that leads you to minimize God's grace. That little error will spread and impact your whole life and get you, when it's all said and done, to trust in yourself and not in Christ for your standing with God. And so then he moves on to encourage them pastorally. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And sometimes we need to hear a good word like that as he's urging them. And yet his confidence isn't in their good nature or good habits. His confidence is in the Lord, meaning in the Lord who we trust begins a good work and carries it to completion. His confidence is in the fact that he saw their changed life when they believed the true gospel, and he thinks they're going to come to their senses. But then he moves on to the false teachers. And he says, look, those false teachers, those who are troubling you, upsetting you, getting you confused, they will be judged. Because it's a dangerous thing to teach falsely. It's a dangerous thing to tamper with the gospel. And it's a serious matter. And we also see these false teachers are deceptive. They're tricky. You know, J.I. Packer somewhere said, well, in Knowing God says, A half truth disguised as a whole truth is a complete error. And truth doesn't come to us open and obvious. It's mixed with deceit, with truth, with error. So Paul looks at them and said, when they look at Paul and they say, look, we're co-opting Paul to our side. Paul himself preached circumcision. And so Paul looks at them and says, well, that's ludicrous if I do that. If I'm doing that, then why are the Jews still persecuting me everywhere I go? And then he goes on to say, if I were preaching circumcision, then I wouldn't be persecuted because the offense of the cross would have been removed. And that is a profound statement, that the gospel is an offense. The cross is an offense because, again, it plummets our pride. It says that we're so guilty before God, it requires none other than God himself to take our guilt for us. And so then he finally expresses his indignation over these false teachers. He goes, I wish those who unsettle you would just emasculate themselves. And this too is God's word. And it kind of surprises us. Essentially, he's saying if they're arguing so forcefully for circumcision, they should just go the whole way. But now what's behind this is, I think, a lot of commentators think, is that the pagan priests of the area often practiced becoming eunuchs in service of their deities, this ascetic practice. And so Paul's looking at them and saying, look, if that's the way you want to go, if you want to choose some other religion, which is self-salvation, just go on and become a pagan, because really, essentially, there's no difference. But furthermore, we look at what Paul's saying, and we step back a minute, we see Paul's zeal for truth and his compassion and heart for the Galatians. And that is inspiring to us. So all of this work, this argumentation and this appealing is to urge the Galatians, be vigilant to hold to your freedom from the law as a means of acceptance. It's important. But then we move on, we say, okay, well, what are we free for? And the second aspect of gospel freedom is, in the gospel in Christ, you are free for the law to express your gratitude and love to God. You are free for the law to express your gratitude and love to God, because God doesn't just save us from things, he saves us for things. He's got something for us. So the gospel frees us for what God designed us to be and how God designed us to live. For freedom and for flourishing. A fish is not free when it jumps out of the water and falls on the land and flops around. It's going to die that way. Freedom is not being released from all constraint. A fish is free when it's able to swim in the water as it's designed to swim. So what about us? What are we free for? What does the gospel free us for? Well, so much in a short passage. And last week we looked at verse 5, which is a tremendous statement. What are we free for? For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And what Paul is saying there is that you and I are created for the other side of the canyon. Like we're created for God's holiness. We're created for God's presence. We're created for communion and fellowship and relationship with God. We're designed for glory. Like that standard we want to meet, we are designed for that in Christ. Union, communion with God himself. That's what you're designed for. Freedom is found there. And then in verse 6, he says, you know, we saw that faith that receives Jesus alone for justification is also the faith that works in us, that energizes us to love. And so what's going on there when it says faith works by love is that God's extravagant love for us in Christ, in the gospel, in the cross, does a change in our lives and propels us to live a life of love to God and to others. The Holy Spirit joins us to none other than the person of Christ who changes us after his likeness. So if you look at verse 8, and verse 8 speaks about him who calls us, but it moves us down to verse 13. Verse 13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And the sense is that God didn't free you to be self-absorbed and self-centered. No matter how attractive a YouTube talk could be, that's another form of slavery. Whether it comes out as self-righteous flesh or as self-indulgent flesh, it's the same. But God did free you. And he freed you for something. And actually, he freed you to serve. Which doesn't seem like the two of them should go together. It seems like a total contradiction that God would free you to serve. But you see, that's what the heart's designed to do. The heart's designed to serve something. The heart's designed to have a Lord. The heart's designed to love. The heart's designed to worship. It's going to do that. The issue for us is, whom will we serve? Will we serve God? What will we serve? Will we serve the way God designed us to be? Because we're made for God, and we're made to be like God. And it's a status that's mind-boggling that he recovers for us in the gospel. In the gospel, God restores us to his very image. And God's very nature is to be servant-hearted and self-giving in love. And that's how we're designed to live. That's where our freedom is and our flourishing is. That's the water we're designed to swim in. So what does this love look like, therefore? And Paul goes on to say, the whole law is summed up like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what's underneath that, the basis of that command is the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So it's that the second commandment is how we show the first commandment. So, you know, we live in Tupelo. The train passes through the heart of our city. Love is the train that runs on the tracks of God's love. Love is the train that runs on the tracks of God's love. And God's love for us in the gospel is the fuel of the train. So we think of how this all plays out. Just think about the first commandment. First commandment reads this, "You shall have no other gods before me." So you say, how is that love? You know, we can say love has no other God before God. So how does that work out? Well, God is to be my first love, and that's how I'm designed. But what about my neighbor? Well, it's also true for my neighbor, because I can only love another human being if I love God first and not some other God. This frees me to love my neighbor, not use my neighbor, which I would do otherwise, unless God were my God. And so it leads me to the second table of the law. Because of that, we look at love. And we say, love is the fifth commandment. Love does not dishonor a person, but honors a person. The sixth commandment, love does not murder, but love promotes life. Or the seventh, love does not use a person sexually, but upholds biblical sexual ethics. Or the eighth commandment, love does not steal from a person, but works for his livelihood and flourishing. Or the ninth, love does not lie, but love speaks the truth. Or the 10th, love does not covet what my neighbor has, but celebrates and protects what my neighbor has. But then we can go even deeper than that. To an even higher degree, love emulates Jesus' cross. Because see, the cross is the ultimate expression of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because at the cross, Jesus leaves his home in glory and descends and descends and goes lower and lower in order to come down into our fallen world and down to the cross, down to hell itself, in order to take our sin upon our back, the worst infliction against us, atone for it and break its power, in order that by faith in him we might be justified. And that's the power and the heart of the gospel, but it's also the pattern of our life in Christ. It shows us that freedom is actually looking like this. Amazingly, freedom is laying your life down for others. And so we need to write our own definition of freedom. Something like this. In the beautiful offense of this cross, in the wonder of God's extravagant love for us in the gospel, you and I are free from the constraints of the law as a means of acceptance with God. And we are free for the constraints of the law as an expression of love for God and others. Because this is how we're designed to be. And in the gospel, this is how we've been restored after the image of this God who shows his heart at the cross of Christ. And may God add his blessing. Let's stand.